Scripture reading this evening, it's taken from the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, reading through verse 13. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
Our lesson will be taken from this chapter tonight. So we'll be staying here and looking at this occasion when we have conversion taking place in the region of Samaria. And as we think about the lesson tonight, learning from Simon, there are a number of things that in this man's conversion case that we can see that help us to understand God's will in regard to our lives, our living. There are a number of examples that we have in the Scriptures of specific cases where detail is given about someone's understanding or journey toward comprehending and then obeying the gospel. Sometimes there are accounts that are more general in nature, but we learn some things from this man who, as we see, was one who had sought for himself this place of greatness, this place of attention, so that people could look at him or would look at him and think, wow, that man is, he's some great powerful person. And actually he claimed to be one who was of God. And thus, that leads people in a very dangerous direction. And he apparently had ability to, you know, do these types of tricks of some sort. Obviously, he didn't have power from God, but he was able to do things that caused people to believe he did have power so that they followed him. But this was a time of strong persecution against the church, especially in Jerusalem. The saints had been scattered, as we know. But this did not stop God's people from continuing to teach. And so the gospel comes to Samaria as well. And so you'll notice that those who were scattered, if you back up to verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So you can see the effect of God's working through his servants who are not silenced by persecution, but the difficulties come and they keep moving forward doing God's will. We can face those kinds of situations in life in various times, various places, things that we're going through where we feel pressure to conform or to stop what we're doing, saying. But the faithful, of course, continue to do just this. And you can see Simon's devotion to God led to the conversion of many, including a man who had practiced sorcery. We're going to study together tonight these 5 points, greatness, truth. These are things we're going to learn from Simon concerning greatness and truth, miracles, spiritual growth, and repentance. Now, greatness was what Simon was seeking. But here's the thing, true greatness is not self-proclaimed. True greatness is when you become what God says is great. Not what people say is great, not what you know will draw people to yourself and so make you great in their eyes. That's not what Christ wants for any of his people. Greatness, however, that comes from the lowering of self and the following of God's will, that's the greatness that counts. But here, notice, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 11, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Notice that he claims, end of verse 9, he claims that he was someone great. The people gave him that attention as if he's great. In fact, the statement is made, he is of God. Now, there's nothing said that he denies it. He's drinking it all in. He likes this. This is something he desires. And certainly there have been, since the very beginning, individuals who, for whatever reason, long for that position, maybe the power, the influence over people, or the perception that one is a great person. Simon made the claim that he was someone great, and what he did, these magical arts that he performed, certainly had their effect upon the people. The people believed his claims that he was great because of the things that he was doing, but it was a greatness based on deception. He didn't have true power. He had not been blessed by God with miraculous gifts. So the deceiver was convincing to people. And men have had that ability for a long, long time. Do you remember other magicians that the Bible speaks of who performed things that seemed to be as if power came from God? What about when Moses was approaching the people? And then he began to do the work of God dealing with Pharaoh. And he did these wonders and signs. And a number of things are mentioned, but how that Moses cast his rod was one of them upon the ground, and it became a serpent. And we're told that the magicians of Egypt did the same thing. Well, they didn't have power from God, but somehow they were able to make things appear as if they had power up to a certain point, and then they couldn't do anything like Moses was doing, as his power was certainly from God, as opposed to the deception that men will practice. And so true greatness is found not in self-promotion, not in seeking people to follow, but rather in self-abasement and in service. There are a number of places where Jesus talks about true greatness. One of them is Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. He called them, his disciples he's talking about, to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So in other words, individuals in this life often seek positions of power. They seek to be able to control or govern people. Some people seek that office because they desire that position. But he says, I don't want you to seek to be in a position where you want to govern people. You want to put yourself over people. But instead, he says, I want you to think all about serving people, because that's true greatness. Every office, even within the church, is all about service, whether from the office of overseer, yet you're serving the body of Christ. You are shepherding the souls that are there. And as the one who is called the chief shepherd did, we are willing to wash the disciples' feet, to do whatever needs to be done to tend to those that God loves. That's true of all of us as God's people. We are servants of the God Most High, and servants to the world, and servants to one another as well. This is our life as Christians. So that's where you find greatness, not exalting self, but lowering self, he says. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who is humble, Matthew 18, verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So repeatedly, we're shown that when you have the disposition of heart that puts self below, that lowers, doesn't seek attention. You know, the Pharisees did that very sort of thing, right? There were times when they did their good works, right things to do, but they did them for the purpose of, I want people to see what I'm doing. They wanted the recognition. Not so with those who are going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who was our humble Savior. And he says, you be humble like a child, and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So then Peter, through the Spirit, says this, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. So he first says, here's the normal order, and you should do this. Younger people, you be submissive to the older people. That's the way it's supposed to be. And yet he says, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So this is like with Christ, washing the feet of his disciples. He's the king. So even if you're in the greatest position of all, you can be a servant to all. That's what Jesus shows. And Peter then says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So God will lift up those who humble themselves. The Christian, no matter what you do as a child of God, whether you preach the gospel, whether you serve as an elder, whether you serve as a Bible class teacher, everything you do is supposed to be as a servant for the benefit of others and in no way seeking for yourself recognition or greatness, but rather be a man of service, a woman of service. Paul gives the solution to the kind of problems that you know can arise from envy and the desire to be better than others. Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So sometimes that disposition that he's speaking the opposite of can creep in. The desire to put self above others. That's common in our society. However, the way that we walk in as Christians is not that way. So what we do should never be with motivations like that. Nothing about me putting myself forward, ambition for me. Never because I am conceited. Rather, he says, lower self. Consider others better than self, and you'll be like Christ. Let's talk about truth now. Because notice here in this account, Simon is one who speaks that which is convincing and does that which is convincing. Therefore, people thought this man is the great power of God. So they thought he's representative of truth. God is all about truth. However, when honest hearts are exposed to the real truth, they can see the difference between the counterfeit and the genuine. It's interesting to note in verse 11 of our text that we're told that for a long time the people had given heed to Simon. This had been going on. They had seen the things that he'd done, and so they were under his influence. However, when Philip comes on the scene and he's preaching the glad tidings about salvation through Christ, something in them switches over and they realize this is the real thing. This is of God. Because Simon, though he could perform these works of some sort, he could do nothing like what was being done by Philip. These people saw, look at verses 6 through 8. With one accord, what'd they do? Heed the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So because of what they saw, they listened to what he said. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. So now this would not be something that Simon could have dealt with, could he? Because we know from the book of Acts, there were those who attempted to cast out demons. They even said, you know, in the name of the Jesus that, you know, these men serve, leave this man, or whoever it was that had the demon. And the demon came out of them, or not came out of them, but the demon stirred up that person, and that person went and attacked them. So nobody but those who were empowered by God could do true miracles, and certainly Simon could do nothing like this. These people were witnessing demon-possessed people come to their right mind and have clarity of thought and be healed of that possession. And you also see there were the other miracles as well. It says that they, the people who were paralyzed and were lame, they were healed of those problems. We see some specific examples in other passages, but you can imagine the way in which that would have caused great amazement in people. You know, people that you know and have been associated with for years, and they have various physical ailments, and suddenly they're completely normal. They're healed of that problem. They don't have that ailment any longer. And this is what they witnessed. It produced in their hearts belief because this was the truth. Now today, the same gospel, the same message that Philip spoke has the power to do the exact same thing to those who hear it today. Produce in their hearts faith, cause them to believe and turn to God. This could be people at work, at school, family members. It doesn't matter who it is. God's word can touch any heart to the point that it responds in faith and wants to comply with God's will and will be saved. So what we have to do is remember we may not have miracles, which we'll talk about in a moment, but the truth has the power to persuade people to turn from whatever they are in to the truth. That's how powerful it is. God's word is like a two-edged sword, or even sharper than that, he says. And it pierces the innermost thoughts of the soul. People are pricked by the word. We see examples of that in Acts chapter 2, right? The people heard and they were touched. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 7. They heard the word and they were pricked by it. But every heart decides how it's going to respond to the truth. In Acts 2, they obeyed the gospel, were added to the church. In Acts 7, they took Stephen, who was the speaker of that truth, and dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. But the truth will bring about its intended effect in the hearts of those that have that are that good soil. Now, Paul loved the word of God and proclaimed it because he knew what it was. Romans 1:16, he called it the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. So salvation comes through the gospel. You teach it, it is the truth, it will produce salvation in the lives of people who are believers. But that's up to every individual. We have Hebrews 4:12, which we mentioned a moment ago. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word is able to accomplish that which it was sent forth to do. So we are the ones through whom it is sent forth today. We are the mouthpieces for God. All of us as God's people can talk about the things we have learned. We've learned things relating to salvation. We've learned things relating to the church. We can communicate those things to other people and help produce faith that enables them to be saved. Because what we need to remember is we're dealing with something that has awesome power. God's word is truth, and it changes lives. People today will also, listen to this, they will be able to see, just exactly as these people did, the counterfeit from the genuine. There's a lot of counterfeit being spoken today, messages, counterfeit messages being spoke today. They have a resemblance to the truth. If you take a counterfeit $20 bill and just look at it, take it out of your wallet, you don't even have any knowledge that it is, if it's a good one, you won't notice it until you scrutinize it and look at it carefully, and you'll see the differences. And that's how it can be with messages. If people don't have a knowledge of the truth in their hearts already, and they just hear false teaching, it might seem as if, hey, that sounds reasonable. That seems like it's good. And so they follow it. Many people are in that situation because they trust the people that are speaking those words. Well, what if that person is misled himself? So we have to go to the source of it all, God's truth, and then be diligent students so that we can discern what is real from what is counterfeit. These people gave heed to the real thing, and were no longer under the influence of Simon. They obeyed the gospel. That's the power it had in their lives. But let's talk about miracles for a moment here, because signs and wonders, that which these people saw, it produced faith because these were indisputably genuine acts of God. To the point that, look at verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So we've just looked at the mention of a few. But here he is, it's after his conversion, he's obeyed the gospel, and Philip is continuing his work. This is going on for some time. And Simon is just watching all of this, and he's amazed at what he's seeing, the power of God. And of course, that just confirms the message to everybody who has already believed, and they want to learn, they want to know, they want to grow. Simon sees this, and in the heart of this man, faith is produced. And that's the power that God's Word has when it is known to be from God. Now, today we have the Bible, and it's been confirmed. But during this time, these men were going forth, and they were just speaking the message because they didn't have the completed New Testament. But they did have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so what they spoke was accurate, and it was truth. But how do you prove to people that it's truth? Well, that was the purpose of all of these miracles. You see in verses 6 and 7, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Because, notice, they heard and they saw the miracles which he did. And then even Simon, the deceiver, becomes himself a believer when he witnesses these great works of God. They're not counterfeit. He knows it. Here's a man who's spent much time deceiving people into believing he's some great one. He's convincing. He's good at what he does. But when he sees the real thing, he knows this is of God. Thus faith is produced in his heart. We don't have miracles today, but we have the same power to persuade as those who spoke the word accompanied by miracles. You see, miracles fulfill the purpose that God had for them. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 that the disciples, we're told, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So that was the reason people could see and then they would believe, because these were not sleight of hand. They were not things like Simon was doing. You cannot make a withered hand stretch forth unless it's the real thing. A person who is truly lame doesn't start walking again. A person who's blind cannot just start seeing all of a sudden when they've been blind for however long. But all of these miracles were genuine and faith-producing. We see an example in Acts 4, beginning in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwelt in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So the miracles were such that people couldn't be, they wouldn't be doubtful, they wouldn't suspect that this was a fraud, because it was just so clear. And here was a man standing right there. This was the man that had been at the gate for all of the years that he had. People had seen him every day, and now he's standing, walking, leaping. He's healed. There's no denying that. That was the nature of the miracles performed by Christ and his apostles, and then those who had that power when the Holy Spirit, when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were laid upon them. But notice John 20. This is important. Verses 30 and 31. We are not handicapped because we don't have miracles today. But rather, consider these words, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what we do is we point people to the pages of the Holy Word of God, and we show them these are the things that happened. These are the miracles that were performed. And since it can be demonstrated and shown that God's Word is God's Word, that it is credible, that it is divinely given, that it is inerrant, then these words carry weight. Now, someone who may not believe in God, may not believe in the Bible, you have to start at a different place with them. But once that is established, then here is evidence. This one who came and those who followed him could do things that could only be possible when God is with them. And thus today we have a powerful witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the church that he established is the one that we must be a part of, because that's what these people were a part of, and that's what they preached. Philip, during this time, preached not only Christ Jesus, but the things pertaining to the kingdom. They were told about the church to which they were going to be added, how desperately that needs to be taught today as well when we go out trying to convert people, because there's mass confusion. They need to know the counterfeit from the genuine, because Christ established one church, and it wasn't a body made up of many divided groups, but rather one group of people that were taught to be united upon the truth that was being proclaimed at that time. All division condemned. It was a fire that they were trying to put out. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 did that. Christ prayed for it in John chapter 17. Division, no. Unity, yes, within the one body established by Christ, following the one truth, the divinely given word, that we are all subject to. So miracles have the power to convince people of what is right, that they might follow it and be saved, just like these in Samaria did, even Simon. But then we learn about spiritual growth. Here is a man who needed desperately to begin adding to his faith the things that would help him to come completely out of what he was into what he needed to be. But it's a process, and so it's understandable that Simon, based on where he was, his mindset, his desire to be seen as a great one, would do what he did. But let's look beginning in verse 18. It says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given," that's how you can then perform these miracles. It says he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, so now you see what he's really after. He wants to be able to do what the apostles were able to do. Not just perform the great wonders that they were able to do, but to impart this power to people who didn't have it. And it wasn't because he genuinely wanted to do what was good and right, because Peter speaks very clearly on this. Peter, verse 20, said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So there are a lot of things in Simon's heart that need to be dealt with. He believed in the truth, he obeyed the gospel, was baptized, but he needed a lot of work. And it's true that as those who turn from darkness to light, there's a need for us to understand that growth has to follow the initial birth into the family of God. That's how it is naturally as well. But if that doesn't happen, there's going to be trouble. And Peter urges us in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, to add to our faith, and he lists virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, and assures those who pursue this and who develop this that you will not be unfruitful in the Lord, and you will also assure yourself of a place in heaven, because you will never stumble, that is, so as to lose your soul. if you continue in these ways. But it all started with what? Faith that then is built upon. Simon had the initial faith, but then this temptation came to him pretty quick, and he was allured by this and said, you know, let me have it also. His motives weren't good. They weren't right. Peter understood he was, as it's stated, poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. We don't know exactly the details of what was in his heart, but he was in a sinful disposition of mind that Peter speaks out against very clearly. We must, as God's people, grow. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the command was given by Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the necessary path for all Christians. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow in grace. How? How do you grow in the favor of God? By walking according to His will and growing in your devotion to it. Simon had just begun his walk. There was a lot he needed to grow in terms of the mindset that would please God and find favor with God. But he could develop and he could grow that, as well as his knowledge of the truth. But we must grow, or we will certainly perish. When you think about predators in the wild, you know, we know what they go after, right? They go after anything that looks like it's an easy catch, and that would be the sick. That would be, you know, one that might be lame because, you know, it can be caught more easily. But it can also be the young, because the young are not experienced. They're small. They're not as fast as the big ones, so they're not mature. Satan goes after, in a similar fashion, those that are young. We must grow so that we can mature and face the trials and temptations that come in life. And spiritual strength and maturity is attained when we grow and develop and we follow that process. Peter teaches us how that happens. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. So you see, the process is one that must be sought after. You have to want to grow and then follow that. Drink up the word. Seek it out. Start with the basics and develop from there to the solid food. There's also the picture that we're given in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, of the process that God enables through supplying the church with teachers and those who do the work of the Lord. In this case, some of these things are mentioned in verse 11 that no longer exist, but again, the point is this was for the benefit of the church, but notice why. So beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, so you can do the work that needs to be done for the body, but also for the building up, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the edifying process is building up, strengthening, enabling growth to occur, all of that. That's why we have those who do these works within the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the development process must continue, and then that we should no longer, what, be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And he talks about things further, but notice that point. You need to grow so that you won't be so easily led astray. The false teachers will go after those or are very influential with those who don't know, who are not mature, and thus more easily led astray. Oftentimes, those who are younger in age are sought after by those who want to gain a following. And sometimes you see those casualties, those departures from the faith, because spiritual maturity has not yet taken place, and therefore the soul is led from truth. You notice here, again, the vital importance for growth. Look at the final verse, 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So spiritual growth happens when we help each other. It will enable the young in the faith to develop to the same level as those who are already older in the faith and who have matured to that point. But it is a necessary and vital thing so that we are not, as he says, led away by the trickery and cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. Here's the thing. Error looks a lot like truth. And if everybody around you believes that error, and if it's coming from someone you feel is credible, that error is especially powerful. The way to prevent yourself from being led into error is to know the truth. Know this word right here. This body of truth will never lead you astray, but keep you from being led astray. But the final thing we notice from Simon is a lesson regarding repentance and how that repentance must follow rebellion or turning away from God to sin. Notice in verse 24 of Acts 8, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" He had a good response. But it's interesting that Peter's action here reminds us of something that we have a duty to do, and that is address sin. We can't overlook it. We have to love people enough to deal with it. And here, Peter, because he dealt with Simon's sin instead of dismissing it, was able to help this new brother in Christ to understand where he was with God when he said what he said, and that his heart was not right. Sin most certainly will be forgiven if we will turn from it. Simon's disposition here shows that he wants that. He wants to be right with God. "Pray for me so that what you said doesn't happen to me." He didn't want to suffer the judgment of God. Based on what Peter tells him, he understands that wasn't right. I did wrong in what I said. I shouldn't even think that way any longer. And therefore, he's steered in the right direction. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 reminds us that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So Simon had a good reply to Peter when Peter rebuked him. He didn't get his back up and act as if Peter had done something wrong by correcting him, but rather he realized that Peter was leading him according to the truth into the way that he needed to be led. That is, away from this mindset of thinking like he was thinking and into the way that God would have him to walk. So there's just a tremendous amount for us to learn from the Scriptures. And this lesson in repentance reminds us we need to have correctable hearts that are tender. We need to have a willing heart to deal with sin, because it's a whole lot easier if we're aware of somebody's sin to just not say anything about it. But what Christian love and responsibility will urge us forward to do is to address that matter. Speak the truth in love. Because here's a brother or sister in Christ who may or may not know what they're doing is wrong. And even if they know that what they're doing is wrong, there's a place for rebuke, for correction. And that is what God expects us to do. The body has to take care of itself. In the body, when invading forces come, you have an immune system that kicks in to fight those battles. And we all have to recognize when there is danger to various parts of the body, threatening parts of the body, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ, and lovingly try to deal with that sin. Help them, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to turn from that, reaching out to them in a spirit of gentleness. And thus, here's the lessons then that we've talked about tonight. Concerning greatness, we know that true greatness is not self-proclaimed. It is when we humble ourselves before God. And truth. Man can't compete with God. People will be able to recognize the truth when it is contrasted with error, and we need to make sure that we are voices and mouths for the truth so that people will hear and know about Christ and the church that he established. Miracles have great power, and we today must point people to the Scriptures that demonstrate that the God that we serve is the God who made all things, has control over all things, and can do all things as he has done and demonstrated in his word. Spiritual growth must be a part of all of us in the moving forward from faith at the beginning, being a babe in Christ, to spiritual maturity and advancement, because that provides protection for us against the spiritual lion who is seeking to devour us, and also enables us to help others better when we are spiritually mature. And then the idea of repentance, turning away from rebellion and sin, humbling ourselves before God, responding properly to God's correction, no matter who it's through, so that we might be right with God again, so that we might be faithful to Him. So here are a few lessons that we learn from Simon, who teaches us things that will help us to be better Christians ourselves. Tonight, as you reflect upon your life and you reflect upon your living, do you stand before God in a place of preparedness, knowing that when you leave this life, you'll be saved and inherit that home that God has prepared for you? Because that's a blessing to those who are believers, those who are walking with God. But believers in what? The truth. Believers in the fact that Christ Jesus, sent from heaven, who walked this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, is the Son of God. Believing that fact is where it begins, and then turning from a life of sin, confessing one's faith in Jesus Christ, and being immersed in water, the process, the plan that God has unfolded in His Word. That's where you move from darkness to light, saved in the saved family of God, is where you find yourself to make the journey that leads you from here on this world to your heavenly home. It's a process, and one wherein we need the help of God and the assistance and the love from our family members, those who are walking the path with us. Because oftentimes in this life we struggle with things, and we in weakness fall into sin. So God will receive you back tonight if you have a need to come to Him and acknowledge sin, or you just need the prayers of the church. We can help you. It's the Lord's invitation. He's the one inviting you to come. And if you have a need, we'll help you as we stand and sing.